Help us to reflect and see in David what you want to teach us this evening. Help us to see your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our lives. We ask in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Over the past few Sundays, we've been looking at various aspects of David's life to see what he teaches us about discipleship. We've seen that the Bible, it isn't an instruction manual. It isn't a rule book. It's the story of God's relationship with his people. And it's about God working out his salvation for his people. But because fallen people are a big part of that mix, we know it's never a smooth ride. What we read is not straightforward. It's got complicated people in it. And Graham said, as we started this series, that actually because of that, the Bible is full of worked examples of people that we can look at. People who are getting to grips with, or more often than not, failing to get to grips with, God's plan for them. There are very few saints with shiny halos to be found in this book. Abraham lied. Noah got drunk. Moses committed murder. David committed adultery and murder by degree. God's word paints people as they really are. Real people, and even the best of them, have skeletons in the closet. But that means that when we read their stories, not only can we identify them with them more easily, but we can actually look at them and should be able to say, well, if God can use them with all their flaws, if God can build them in their discipleship, then he can do the same for me. And with that in mind, we're going to look this evening at a time in David's life when his faith perhaps faltered a little. Up to this point, we've seen an almost flawless David. He was an obedient shepherd. He was a soothing servant, a courageous warrior, a faithful friend, a forgiving enemy. But today we come to a period when David seems to go into something of a spiritual slump. He makes choices that perhaps don't sit quite as well with what we've learned of him so far. And Pam's going to come and read us part of that story now.
The reading is taken from 1 Samuel 27 and can be found on page 299 of the Pew Bibles. David among the Philistines. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or a woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. and such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we open with, "But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." Now, at this point in the story, David's actually been on the run for about 8 years, during which time his walk with God, as we've seen, has been constant and unwavering. Yet here we see David apparently discouraged and despondent, deciding to take matters into his own hands. Despite the victories that God has given him so far, David appears to have been worn down by the pressure of keeping one step ahead of Saul as he fights for his life and the lives of the men and women that follow him. And so he does something that's totally out of character with the David that we've seen so far. He leaves Israel and he seeks refuge in enemy territory in the land of the Philistines, no less, under the protection of King Achish of Gath. The Philistines, whom the hand of God has been against for the whole of Samuel's life and up to this point. Having trusted God so far with everything, even when the going got really tough, why would David suddenly take it into his head to think that he knows best and give himself into the safe keeping of the very people that God had turned his hand against? Now, actually, this is the second time that David has sought refuge in Gath. The first time was a few chapters earlier in chapter 24. And during that occasion, his situation was so precarious that in order to make sure that he was safe while he stayed in Gath, he pretended to be mad so that King Achish would be convinced that David posed no threat. But on that occasion, David got out of Gath very quickly. So what possesses him to go back there now? Well, admittedly, on the first occasion, he was alone, and that's therefore a much more vulnerable position. Whereas this time, he probably arrives with around 2,000 people. That's his followers, his army, their wives, their families. David perhaps thought that escaping to the land of Philistines, he would slip out of Saul's hands. But wasn't that what God had actually already been doing for David time and time again? Keeping him from Saul's hands, protecting him for the future kingship that he had promised to David. Did David really think that all of a sudden God was unable to protect him anymore? Well, actually, the reality is that the stresses and strains of life can sometimes mean that we lose sight of the bigger picture. Like David, we can become discouraged and begin to doubt God's strength and start instead to rely on our own resources. Four things seem to be happening to David here. I thought these four things can so easily affect our own discipleship. First of all, circumstances become a greater influence on thoughts and actions than trust in God. Because of everything that was going on in his life, the constant opposition, the constant flight, the constant struggle to stay one step ahead of Saul, David actually begins to focus more and more on what might happen rather than trusting in what he had seen and experienced that God had already done in his life and promised still to do. But I think we all know that it can be extremely difficult to wait on the Lord, especially if we're going through the ringer. If we're facing constant opposition in the workplace, or we're being undermined by family or friends or mocked, it can be very difficult to stand firm, especially when things never seem to change or improve. Christian discipleship doesn't mean that we have to take everything that life throws at us and do nothing about it. But it means that the decisions that we take to try and alleviate or resolve the problems we face need to be made in the light of what we know of God's goodness and faithfulness. Made in the light of an unshaken dependence on the promises of God given to us in Christ Jesus. And the second thing we notice about David's state of mind is that he therefore appears to have let doubt and discouragement set in. I don't know whether you noticed as Pam read chapter 27 and the first few verses of 28 to us, but God didn't get a single mention in the whole of those verses. As chapter 26 drew to a close, we heard David boldly declare, "The Lord gave you into my hands today," this is to Saul, "but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." And then just a few verses later, right at the start of chapter 27, "But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." And David has begun to let the relentlessness of the situation dominate his thoughts, and doubt and discouragement set in. And that in turn leads to the third thing that seems to be happening to David. Confidence in the Lord's strength then begins to give way to confidence in his own strength. "The best thing that I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hands." Now, it may well have been the right thing for David and his men at that time to seek refuge from the hand of Saul. But he doesn't turn to God for guidance, trusting him to make matters clear, as he's already done so many times in the past. David turns to an ungodly enemy for aid. Strange place to decide to go, deliberately exposing himself and his followers to who knows what pressures and threats. And that results, as we see over these chapters, the fourth thing happening to David. He lets the world's values become more significant to his actions and his thoughts than the value of God's word. As a result of fleeing into the land of the Philistines, we heard David made a whole series of compromised decisions. Now, he may well have justified them as bold military strategies. Having moved to Ziklag, as we read, David and his men begin to raid Israel's traditional enemies, the Geshurites, the Gizites, and the Amalekites. These are remnants of the nations that God actually told his people to destroy and to displace when he brought them to the promised land. So David might well be serving the interests of Israel in the long run, doing what he believed was God's will in securing the kingdom over which one day he would one day rule. But he was doing it at what cost to his own integrity and God's honor? We heard that David put an entirely different spin when he spoke to Achish. He basically said, "I'm raiding kind of the southern territories of Judah," because they were in that kind of area. But he's not telling the truth. He's telling half-truths, feeding these stories to Achish, making him believe he was fighting against his own people, and leading Achish to the conclusion that David has become so obnoxious to his own people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life. If we're not careful, it can be very easy to start to take on board the values, the methods, the justifications of the world in which we spend so much of our life. We're out there most of the time. Places where we live and work. We can take these things on board while fooling ourselves that we are still living out God's purposes for us. I was reflecting back over this and I thought how easy it is for excuses to come to my lips. Especially when I'm under pressure. And then I start to do things that I wouldn't normally consider doing. And then one compromise leads to another, and we begin to justify our actions by reinterpreting what we hear God saying, or skipping over those passages that make us feel a little bit more uncomfortable. Things that would previously have stopped us in our tracks, because we've taken our eyes off God and His Word. It can lead us to settling down with our weaknesses, living with them as friends. The temptation to accept compromise can be even greater when the struggles and the pressures that we're facing seem relentless. And that's when the hope that we cling to and the friends that we can turn to, particularly friends here in church, are going to make all the difference. David was a charismatic leader, and it didn't appear in this chapter there were any of his men who were willing to gainsay what he was doing until too late. David is living a lie, and he's involved all his men, their wives, their families, in a compromised and dangerous position. David hopes that his being in Gath means out of sight, out of mind, as far as Saul is concerned. But to King Achish, David's arrival seeking refuge in a foreign land means that, in accordance with custom, he and his men would be obliged to act as mercenaries in any war that the king saw fit to make, even if that meant fighting against his own countrymen. And as we began to read in chapter 28, that scenario actually begins to take shape in the next chapter. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." And David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." And Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." David's playing a very dangerous game. Now, in the end, David is actually sent back to Ziklag, to the town that he has settled in, by Achish's own generals, because they don't trust that David, the hero, the conqueror, will not turn round and fight against them when it comes to battle. But when he gets back to Ziklag, it's to discover that the Amalekites have raided it and burnt it to the ground and carried off all the women, the children, the families. And then we read in chapter 30, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. And each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord. The measure of David's discipleship isn't that he was perfect, isn't that he didn't make mistakes, but the fact that he learned by his mistakes. And he had the courage to receive God's mercy and correction, to turn around even so long. He was there for 16 months. He realizes where his strength and his true hope lies. And if you go on and read 1 Samuel chapter 30, you'll see that God goes ahead of him and his men as they pursue and recover the families. And perhaps that's the key thing that David the exile teaches us. When we grow weary, we need to come to God first for strength and claim his promises rather than relying on our own efforts. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. When we encounter opposition, when we're struggling and we're under pressure, we have several options. We can run for it. We can keep our heads down. We can try to go around it. We can try to work out a compromise. All three of those things David effectively tried in the land of the Philistines. Or we can meet it head on and work through it, knowing that we won't do it alone. Hebrews 12 says this: consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Each week we have been looking at how David points us forward to Jesus. Just like last week, perhaps, it's not so much that Jesus is pointed to by David here, as that Christ is revealed in contrast. For much of his earthly ministry, Jesus and his followers faced constant opposition from both the religious authorities and from the secular leadership. But rather than compromising the message of salvation he had come to bring, Jesus always spoke and acted in truth. 1 Peter says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. The stresses and strains of a life on the run seem for a while to have worn David to the point where he lost sight of the bigger picture. He began to forget the promises of God, perhaps, and he began to trust in his own strength. David's will prevailed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus came to his darkest hour, we read, then Jesus said to the disciples, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. We've seen repeatedly over the past few weeks that David was passionate for the Lord, but he was also as flawed as the rest of us. And during his exile in the land of the Philistines, the decisions that he made and some of the courses of action that he chose to follow had painful consequences, not only for himself, but for the people that he vowed to protect. As those who pay most for our sin are often the ones that we love most. David was in the land of the Philistines for 16 months. And during that time, he didn't always act in ways that shine the best light on him. But God doesn't keep a record of our wrongs. And when David remembers where his strength lies and turned to God, God's answer is the same as it always is: to show mercy, to bring comfort and healing and strength, to hold out salvation to those who will accept it. David has repeatedly experienced the reality of the God who saves, but it is in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, that price paid for sin, that the true price was met and conquered in love once and for all. We've said it a number of times today that we live in a fallen world. We spend Monday to Friday immersed in it. And if we take our eyes off Jesus, it can be all too easy to be shaped by that world in which we live, in which we work, to be overwhelmed by its challenges. And then to go on and turn to our own solutions, as David did. But as David also discovered, no matter how long our gaze might be turned away from the Lord, he will never take his gaze off us. When we turn back and call out to him, he will always be there to pick up the pieces, to forgive us, to restore us, and to use us again for his kingdom work. The path of discipleship is not an easy one, and Jesus himself tells us that. There will be times when we're struggling, when we are under pressure, when we're tested. There will be times when doubt or fear or despair threatens to overwhelm us. How are we going to react? God has provided an escape route that no one could have asked for, no one could have expected, an escape route that takes us through the blood of his own son shed on the cross, and through the unasked for gift of his spirit given freely to strengthen, encourage, and empower us to continue on the journey. So David teaches us not to give in to despair, but to turn again to the Lord, knowing that he will always be there for us through Jesus. Let's pray.